Tonight's scripture reading comes from Jonah chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. Once again, that is Jonah chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were into the ship, into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay in the fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so that be that God will think upon us, that we perish not.
I compliment you for coming out on an evening such as this, when it would be more, when it would be easier just to stay at home. But coming out to worship God is not only a duty that we render to Him, but it is a precious blessing to be able to worship. Some people, like myself, for example, are rather easily discouraged, I guess. And you may be down in the dumps, as the old expression is, have the blues, whatever. But you come here to worship. Now, at least this is true of me. And we sing these great songs, such as those in which Denver led us so well this evening. And as you sing those songs, your heart begins to burn anew for the Christ who died upon the cross for us and loved us. And you know, by the time you get four short songs sung, you're feeling like a new man. So be prepared for a long one tonight, friends, because I was really enthralled by the singing. I suppose it can be said without fear of contradiction that the story of Jonah is about the best known story in the Bible. As little children, we were taught this story to show how that God, in His divine providence, takes care of what needs to be taken care of. And in this instance, it was taking care of preaching the gospel of that era to the people of Nineveh. And as you read the story of Jonah, you become impressed that there is here a list of some five hard questions. I used to have a school teacher who would say, there is no such thing as a hard question. They're just students who aren't prepared to answer them. And I suppose it would seem hard in that case. But you know, some of the questions that are asked of Jonah in these very first verses that were read for us this evening are hard. Hard, not in the sense that they're difficult to be answered, but hard to answer them without some kind of embarrassment bearing down on you. The storm had come. The Bible calls it a great tempest. You and I do not usually think of great tempests on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a small sea and is considered by some mariners at least to be an inland sea because it's surrounded all except the Gates of Hercules at Gibraltar with land. But if Jonah left the city of Tyre in a ship, and if he ended up where archaeologists think he ended up, and that is upon the shore of the Black Sea, he had quite a ride. He was tossed clear almost halfway across the Mediterranean, driven into a small neck of water that emptied from a large sea that we call the Black Sea. And most scholars today take the position that that's probably where Jonah was found. But at any rate, the storm was not a little one. And every time I read of the storm that faced Jonah and his fellow sailors, I think of the one that came down out of Europe and seized the ship in which the Apostle Paul was traveling, and as we would say today, turned it every way but loose. That ship landed on the rocks of a little island called Melita or Malta, halfway across the Mediterranean from where they were caught by the storm. 14 days, Luke testifies, they went without seeing sun, moon, or stars, and they didn't eat during that period, and I'll let you figure out the reason for that. At any rate, there can be tremendous storms come across the Mediterranean. Every year, about the time of the year in what they call winter, about the time of the year in which the Apostle Paul was sailing with the 276 other passengers on the ship to Rome, there is what we would today call a hurricane. It forms on the steppes of the Ukraine. And as it goes south, almost directly south, it picks up more and more power. And by the time that it reaches the Mediterranean Sea, it's called the Euroclydon. And it comes almost every year. You can almost set your clock by it, and you can set your calendar by it. And so within this brief period of time, every year, this hurricane forms in one of the most unusual places on the face of the earth for a hurricane to form, because generally they form over water, not over land. And then it comes down to the water. And when it gets there, it is quite a storm. I'm not sure whether Jonah and the other people who were on his ship were caught in that particular storm or not, but the Bible calls it a great tempest, a tempest that tossed the ship about as if it were a cork in a small pond. It was tossed so viciously by the Mediterranean that they had to run cables around it and bring them up tight to keep the ship from being broken in two or broken in pieces. And so we're not talking about a hot summer storm here. We're talking about a storm that had the potential to kill everyone within its bounds. Sometimes we see, just this evening, as a matter of fact, I was watching on television, a lifeguard who rescued a man off the coast of Southern California. The big waves that resulted from a storm, clear on the other side of the Pacific, were coming in and they were striking the coast of the Southern California. And these people who call themselves surfers really like that. And they would ride those waves for a mile or more. And there was one fellow, however, who didn't make it. And so they showed all of the effort that they went through to rescue this man from a sea storm. And the fellow who was telling about it on the television said, "You've always got to respect the ocean. It has power you never dreamed of." And indeed it did. It was sending waves in, 10 and 12 feet higher than usual, crashing upon the rocks, and this poor surfer was caught in the waves that were going to crash him upon the rocks. Sea storms are dangerous. They are very dangerous. Yet, there's hardly anything that's more beautiful than the sea when it's calm. And that's why it fools you. When it's calm, it's beautiful. When it isn't calm, it can be a terror. But the soldiers began to throw even their gods, or the sailors rather, began to throw even their gods over the side in order to preserve the life of that ship. And there was a passenger they could not account for. Finally, the captain of the ship found him sleeping down below the upper deck. And he went to him and he asked him a hard question. "What do you mean, O sleeper? What in the world are you doing down here? How in the world can you sleep when this ship is being tossed about like a leaf in a stream?" He said, "How sleep you, or how can you sleep, we would say, at a time like this? You know, sometimes we also need to be asked and forced to answer that same question. The world is caught in a storm. Sinners by the millions are being twisted and turned about in all directions, even by religion. They don't know which way to go, what to do, or where to find true faith. Why are we down here in the bowels of this ship, sleeping? That's something we need to think about, isn't it? How can we sleep when we consider our obligations that Jesus commanded toward the lost? How can we sleep when we consider that our opportunities are to be used, as the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesians, because of the days are evil? How can we sleep when our enemy, the devil, our adversary, is walking about seeking whom he may devour? How can we be asleep when we sing about things that we just sang about a few moments ago, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are we prepared for that? Are we really prepared for that? If Christ were to come down and begin judging us one by one and answering questions, would there be questions that would embarrass and humiliate us, as was the case with the captain of the ship and Jonah? Well, I'm not sure of all the answers that Jonah gave him, or if he even answered them. But the captain wasn't through yet. He brought him up on deck. And there his fellow sailors began to question him. They said, "For whose cause are you up on this ship? What are you doing on this ship anyway? What God are you serving? Why did you come here?" The question was asked, as I said, by the sailors. And they wanted to know why he was on board that ship, because it might just be that the storm came because of him. And it did. It did. He was personally accountable for what he was doing. God had sent him to Nineveh, a great and powerful city over in the area of the world that we today call Iran and Iraq. He was to go there and preach to these people. Yet one more day and Nineveh will be destroyed. Even the king repented when he finally got there and did his preaching. There was probably never such a revival in all the world as there was when God was preached to the Ninevites. But they wanted to know, "What are you doing down here? For whose cause are you here?" I can almost imagine an answer by Jonah. "Why, I'm here on behalf of God. I'm here to serve my God, the God Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews." Really? Then can you explain this storm that's all around us, if you're really serving your God? They were going to force him to recognize personal accountability. You know, the Bible brings personal accountability out at various times through the pages of the Old Testament as well as the New. Sometimes when you're least likely to find it, it's there. For example, God had a great prophet by the name of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not the easiest book in the world to study, but it is one of the most interesting ones. Ezekiel was sent up to the land of Babylon to preach to the Jews who were in a settlement there on the banks of the Euphrates River. And as he was there, God gave him the commission to preach to these people. He said, "Now, they're not going to listen to you, and they're not going to pay a great deal of attention to you, but you preach to them what I tell you to preach to them." And God said to him, "I've made you a watchman on the walls of Zion. You're to look out for the souls of these people. You are to tell them what I've told you to tell them, and nothing more, nothing less." And I've often thought, here's one prophet, just one, in this huge settlement of Jews who had been taken into captivity, at least 8,000 in that one location. And it's his responsibility to get them to turn back to God before the fall of Jerusalem. You know, they hardly paid any attention to him until Jerusalem did fall. And then they came around saying, "Well, maybe we should have listened to you." No maybe about it. They should have listened to him. But he was responsible for their souls. And God went into great detail about the depth of his responsibility. He said, for example, if you come across a righteous man who's turned from righteousness to sinning, and you warn him, and he doesn't do anything about it, his life will not be required of you. But if you don't warn him, his blood's on your hands. He went on to say, if you see a sinner committing some sin and you do not warn him regarding his sin, then I'm going to place that upon you as your responsibility. His life will be in your hands. He said, if you see a man sinning and you warn him and he continues to sin, then you're not responsible for his soul, but if you don't warn him, you are. Sometimes I think, brethren, or sometimes I ask myself, how many of us today are Ezekiels in that sense? I can remember the old time preachers, you know, those great old giants of the faith, men like Tom Butterfield and others. And they would preach to us. Almost in every gospel meeting, we got one sermon on Ezekiel, a watchman on the walls. And we were admonished to go out there in the world and find the lost and bring them in. Because if we neglected that command of our Lord Jesus Christ, it would not be well with our souls when judgment came. And you know what? We became the most evangelizing church in the United States of America. Don't be surprised if you hear more about Ezekiel from time to time. Because we need to be aware of the responsibility that we have and work on it with great diligence. Well, the third question that was asked of Jonah is, what's your occupation? Now here's where embarrassment sets in. Because he had to say, my occupation is, I'm a prophet of God. And the next question would have been, why then are you not doing the work of a prophet of God? Because you see, he was told to go here, but he's headed for here. He got on a ship and laid out a path for the area of the world that was in those days known as Tarshish. And Tarshish was the northern part and the eastern coast of Spain. People of Tarshish were the original settlers on that peninsula. What's your occupation? I try to find an way for Jonah to sneak out of this from time to time, but he was a prophet of God caught running away from instead of running to his responsibilities. It could also be that we are guilty in running away from God more than drawing near to him. You know, James said if we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. What is the inevitable opposite truth of that statement? If we put great space between God and us, or ourselves, he'll do the same with us. What's your occupation? I'm a preacher. You're what? You're a preacher. Why aren't you preaching? Why aren't you praying? Why aren't you doing something for the people on board this ship? Don't you care about the souls of these people, preacher? You better get to saying something that will bring us into conviction. Or, I'm an elder. You're an elder. What are you doing on this ship? There are none of your people on this ship. These are not your sheep. And yet we're in trouble and this ship is in danger of sinking because you're on it. Or, say, well, I'm not a preacher and I'm not an elder, but I am a parent. Oh, really? What are you running away from? Why aren't you doing the work of a father, spiritually speaking? Parents are told to love their children and to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And if Jonah was a true prophet of God and felt the parenthood of that responsibility, he would have been telling these men exactly what they needed to hear about salvation. And the first thing he should have said to them was, throw those blocks overboard. They did eventually. What if Jonah had said, oh, I'm just a common old ordinary sinner? That probably would have gotten him off the ship more quickly than anything else. But what is your occupation? Remember in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, The Apostle Paul said that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. What's that mean? What is a vocation? A vocation is your main work and your main interest all of your life. We're to walk worthy of the vocation. Christianity is a vocation. We have been called to be God's people, to conduct ourselves as God's people, to love other people as God would have us love them, and be concerned about them as God would have us to be concerned about them. God was concerned enough about them to send his only son into this world to die upon a cross that these people might be saved. Are we concerned enough to tell them that? Think about it, friends. Think about it. Sometimes I wonder if we're not a little bit like Hagar the Horrible. Hagar the Horrible told his wife that he was making a New Year's resolution. She said, there's not one reason for you to make a New Year's resolution. You've never kept one in your life. And he said, I can keep this one. I can keep this one. I won't break this one. And she said, what is it? He said, never to make a New Year's resolution. Well, he kind of had a point there, didn't he? But sometimes at this time of the year, we resolve to become more evangelistic, or we resolve to spend more time with the Word of God or whatever, and then 2 weeks and it's all over. We're like Jonah, sneaking off to find a ship somewhere, aren't we? The fourth question was asked by the sailors. These sailors were upset with Jonah. They said, why have you done this? These sailors were upset with Jonah and his actions, and they wanted to know why he wasn't doing something to remedy the situation rather than contributing to it in the first place. Jonah's disobedience to God was not a private matter. From time to time, we hear people say, mostly politicians, that religion is a private matter. My religion doesn't affect the way I think about anything. It's a private matter just between me and God. There's a Greek word for that, baloney. They are responsible. They're responsible to live clean and upright lives. They ought to be called into responsibility by the people who elected them to office. Either do what you're supposed to do in harmony with the Constitution of the United States, or we'll put you out. See, we're still the great putter-outers, aren't we? But this idea that my religion is solitary and it's just between me and God and I'm not going to bother anybody else with my religion just doesn't wash. It does not harmonize with the Bible. It does not harmonize with the command of Jesus to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Why had he done this? Because he was disobedient to God and it wasn't a private matter to him. It involved everybody on that ship. Then the final question. What are we going to do with you? This one I find humorous because they found out who the sleeper was. They found out what he was supposed to be doing. They found out where he was supposed to be going, but he was going in the opposite direction. They asked him what his occupation was. Then they ask him, why have you come on board this ship? There must be 1,000 ships out there. Surely you could have found yourself on another, couldn't you? Why all of this? And then the question that they had been considering all the time, what can we do to you? Not for you, but to you. Jonah had done something that, so far as these sailors were concerned, had placed all of their lives in jeopardy. And he had to pay for doing that. He had to be punished for doing that. And while they were reckoning or accounting what they should do to this man, Jonah came up with a solution himself. He said, throw me overboard. Well, I think they were thinking more in terms of a beating, you know. Tie him to the mast and beat him, throw salt water on it and let him go his way. Because they were kind of stunned when he said that. He said, throw me overboard. Well, why not? Why not throw him overboard? So they did. And this is where the great fish, or as the King James translation says in Matthew chapter 10, the whale comes into play. He swallows Jonah. I heard a preacher say, denominational preacher say one time, he'd heard about a lot of people who swallowed the fish, but Jonah was the first story he'd heard about the fish swallowing the man. Well, he was swallowed. And he was in the belly of that fish 3 days and nights. Jesus used that as the ultimate example of his messiahship. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. But Jonah came out of the belly of the fish. He came out alive. Johnny Ramsey used to talk about this, and if you knew Ramsey, you would expect something about at this point that was a bit on the humorous side. Ramsey would say, well, he got up, and here he was all slimy with the digestive juices of that animal, whatever it was. And he looked up, and he saw a great sign that said, Holiday Inn. And said he staggered up to that Holiday Inn. And he said when he walked into the lobby, the clerks all took a couple of steps back in order to get away from the stench. And he told them, I want a room. I want a room with a hot bath. And I want some new clothes. And they said, do you want something to eat too? And he said, yes, but not fish. He'd had all the fish he could abide. And I can understand that. But you know, that's not the only case in history of a man being swallowed by a great whale and coming out of it alive. There was an English whaler back in the late 1700s who was harpooning. They were out in a little harpoon boat some distance from the ship, harpooning sperm whales. And he made one of them mad. And he just came up and rammed the boat. And when the sailor went overboard, the fish got him. Here's dinner. Vengeance and dinner in one easy action. And according to the testimony of the captain of the ship, about 3 days later, between 2 and 3 days later, that same animal appeared on the surface and expelled the man from his inwards, is the way they put it. The man never was able to talk again. He had been permanently damaged from a lack of oxygen, but he lived. And so when the modernists tell us, you know that no person could live in a whale for 3 days. I always have fun in jerking their chain a little bit and said, the Bible doesn't say it was a whale. It said it was a great fish. Well, whatever it was, they'll say. You know that no man could live in that thing for that long. And when you hand them that history book and tell them, here's something you need to read, they generally don't finish it. Because it's happened at least one other time. Of course, how many times people have been swallowed by great fish that didn't come out alive, I have no idea. But it did happen. And it is not a fairy tale, as we're sometimes told. Well, we need to make ourselves accountable to God. We need to answer this question as if God were asking it. What if God were saying, what am I going to do with you? My mother used to say that to me a lot. If you don't behave yourself, what am I going to do with you? Well, she could always take me down to the kennel and lock me up with the dogs, I suppose. But that's what they were asking. What are we going to do with you? You render the judgment about the punishment that you are to receive. And punishment is coming for some people. I pray God not for me, nor you, but it's coming for some people. The Apostle Paul said, the days in which God overlooked the ignorance of men are gone forever. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why repent? In order to cast off sin and follow Jesus. Well, I'm not sure that if Jonah was being graded even on the curve, whether he'd make a good curve or not, because the questions are embarrassing. The questions are humiliating. The questions are designed to make Jonah know that he was doing the wrong thing. God inspired these questions, and to God he had to answer. And as we look these questions over and apply them to ourselves, maybe we ought to grade ourselves too. You suppose? How well am I doing this job? How well am I serving Christ? What am I doing here? I remember one time we had a fellow up in Chester who obeyed the gospel of Christ. He was a clockmaker there in our little town. And about every month, he would turn up inebriated somewhere. And he would be taken to jail for that. And next Sunday morning, he would come forward for that. And so, Jess Nutter used to joke and say, well, once a month, I'm always assured of a response. And finally, I guess Jess must have gotten a little impatient with him. And one morning, he came forward and confessed being drunk, and Jess said, Johnny, why in the world do you do things like this? And he said, well, Brother Jess, every time I go in one of those places, I just cannot keep from taking a drink. And the first one is it. I just keep on drinking till I'm drunker than a mule. And Jess said, why do you go in then? Well, he didn't have an answer for that. That, I think, was probably a hard question for Johnny. But thank God he finally got his problem under control. And so far as I know, he died a faithful man. But he had to be, what would you call that? Scruffed up a little bit, I guess. What am I doing here? Is this the place I ought to be? These are questions we have to ask ourselves, brethren and friends. And you know what? God answers every one of them in his word. What are you doing here? You're here to save yourself and the lost. Paul told Timothy that he was to both save himself and those who heard his teaching. That's why we're here. What are we doing about it? Are we allowing idols to get in our way? We need to think about these things, friends. You say, oh, well, that's all right, preacher. You think of them. I'll think of something else. No, we all need to think of these things, whether we're preachers or elders or Sunday school teachers or whatever we are. I remember one time there was a woman in a congregation for which I preached, and this illustrates the point in the lesson's yours. She came into my office one day and she's crying. She said, I have to talk to you. I said, okay. So she sat down. And she said, I don't suppose it's any secret to the congregation that I like to drink beer. And I said, well, I don't know about the congregation, but it was a secret to me. And she said, well, here's my problem. Last week, I was in the supermarket, and I bought one of these containers that has 24 bottles of beer in it. She said, I loaded it in my buggy and turned around, and there stood two of my class, two of the children I teach at church. We had a lady with a drinking problem, and we didn't even know it, and she was teaching our children. And she said, I've never been so humiliated in all of my life. And I said, well, by what? And she said, by the look of hurt and disappointment in their eyes. She said, I was their Sunday school teacher. I was someone very special to them. And I destroyed all of that in a moment. What should I do? I said, well, I'll give you two pieces of advice. Get somebody else to teach your class. Until you can revitalize this trust that these children have in you. She said, that's never going to happen. I said, well, we never should say never, should we? And the second thing is, I think you need to get some help. And she did both. And one day, one of the little girls who had seen her graduated to the next class up. This shows the forgiveness of children. She came to her and said, "Are you going to teach our class?" She said, "No, I won't be teaching anymore." And the little girl said, "Why not?" "Well," she said, "you know what you saw in the grocery store downtown." "Oh," she said, "we've forgiven you for that for a long time ago." But the elders thought at that particular time it probably was not wise to turn a class over to her alone. And so they sent another lady in to help her, but she got back into the teaching. And so far as I know, whatever kind she was buying, she bought no more. The look of a child, just the look of a child, can nail your heart to the wall. And so you need to be a Christian. I need to be a Christian. We all need to be Christians in the real sense of the word. And believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with all of our hearts and live like we believe that. We need also to repent of our sins. We sin daily. We sin daily. We sin when we don't even know we're sinning, and we sin when we don't even remember that we did. So we need to pray to God faithfully to forgive us of our sins. For the Christian. For the non-Christian, belief in Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. Repentance of all the sins that we've committed is essential. Confession of the beautiful name of Jesus is essential. And being buried with him by baptism into death is essential. Have you done all these things? If not, are you willing to do them? Honestly, sincerely. We hope and pray that you are. And that if you are a Christian who, like Jonah, is out of place, it's time to come back to God. Won't you come to him while we stand and while we sing?